Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. And we come to chapter 8 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that beginning on page 745. If you have a large print, you'll find that beginning on page 885. As you're turning there, I just want to say I appreciate the patience as we've worked through this book. Some of the sermons have been notably longer than others, but there's a lot in these chapters. And this morning we will look at the entirety of Daniel chapter 8. And as we did last time, I will actually do things a little bit different this week and read the entirety of the chapter before us. This is always, it's important to remember that this is the Word of the living God. Thus, we are to give our careful attention to its reading. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horns that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Since the reading of God's holy word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God in heaven, your word is powerful, it is mighty, it is incredible. And as we consider a passage like this, we are reminded of your sovereignty in history. You declare the end from the beginning because you have ordained the end and the beginning. So Lord, may we be attentive to your word. Teach us what you want us to know. Convict us where we ought to be convicted, and encourage, educate us, rebuke us where we need rebuke. And all of this is for your glory, and all of it would be for the betterment of your people, for the strengthening of your people. And we pray that you would accomplish that amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are back in our study of Daniel this week. And if you recall, last time we made our way into the section of Daniel that contains apocalyptic visions. These visions were given to Daniel throughout his time serving in both the government of Babylon and the government of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we saw last time in chapter 7 that Daniel had a vision in the first year of Belshazzar. That was when Babylon was still in power, and Belshazzar began to reign with his father, to co-reign with his father Nabonidus. Daniel had a vision of four kingdoms, with the final kingdom having at least its origins in the Roman Empire, and some seeing that extending to the final culmination before the second coming of Christ, where the judgment will occur. The Ancient of Days will open up the books, and he will judge people according to their deeds, as we also see in Revelation 20. Well, this morning in Daniel chapter 8, we learn that Daniel also had a vision in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. So 2 years after the vision that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. And we also see in this chapter, there's a description of another little horn. We also saw in chapter 7 that there was a little horn. Now, there's debate here, though, as to whether or not this horn in chapter 8 is the same horn in chapter 7. And not to go into the details, but my view is that it's not. It is not the same horn that we read about in chapter 7. And one of the main reasons is because this horn in chapter 8 is connected, we will see, with the kingdom of Greece, the third kingdom. In our paradigm of kingdoms. And in chapter 7, we saw that the little horn in that chapter is connected to the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. So essentially what we have in Daniel 8 is God giving Daniel insight into what will transpire with this third kingdom. He is elaborating more on what God's people will face during that time. And our outline of this text this morning will consist of three headings. First, we will see the vision of the ram and the goat. Second, we will see the little horn of the third kingdom. And then finally, third, we will see the divine interpretation. But first, the vision of the ram and the goat. Again, we note that this vision occurs in the third year of King Belshazzar. And just to give a little context, that is around the same time historically where Cyrus the Great, or also known in history as Cyrus the Second, rebelled against the Medes. At that time, he was actually a vassal king of the Medes. But he rebelled against them and he conquered the Medes and he unified them into one empire. So keep in mind here, we are reading a document, a text from the 6th century BC, when Babylon was still in power and Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great had just unified both the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Daniel first sees a ram. And it has two horns, with one a little bit higher than the other. And of course, we will see that the text goes on to tell us that these two horns represent the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, with the Persians being a little bit higher because of their dominance. This ram was powerful. It would clearly conquer, according to verse 4, and we see that nothing could stand before it. It was mighty. But then Daniel beholds a second animal, this time a goat. And note a few things about this goat. First, we see that it comes from the west, and it went across the face of the earth without touching the ground. This gives the impression of a rapid conquest of sorts. Note in verse 6 that he comes to the ram and he is enraged against him. He strikes the ram and he trampled him. And then note in verse 8 that when the goat became exceedingly great and powerful, this great horn that is in the middle of the goat's head between his eyes was broken. So this goat and the great horn, which we learn in verse 21 was the first king of Greece, becomes exceedingly great, exceedingly strong, and when he is at the height of his power, he is broken. He dies. Then note in verse 8 that out of this first horn arises four horns toward the four winds of heaven. So as this first horn dies, four horns arise in its place. Now we have the hindsight of history, and those of us that are even read a little bit in ancient history are probably taken aback here. Remember, this is, I'm going to keep saying this, a 6th century document, 6th century BC. Babylon is still in power. The Medes and the Persians newly united. And yet Daniel is here talking about the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians coming to power and then being conquered by the first king of Greece in a rapid manner. Of course, Daniel is seeing a vision of Alexander the Great and his rapid conquest in the 4th century BC. So we see the vision of the ram and the goat. Second, we see the little horn of the third kingdom. So not to get too confused here, there's a lot of different horns in this vision. But in this third kingdom, we see first there is the great horn that's between the eyes of the goat. He dies, and then what arises out of him are these four horns. And then out of these four horns, out of one of them arises a little horn. So you got the great horn, the four horns, and then one little horn rising out of one of the four horns. You see that in verse 9. This little horn grew great even to the host of heaven. And it says some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now remember, this is apocalyptic language. This kind of cataclysmic, heaven-shaking language is typical with apocalyptic literature. Many read this host of heaven as the people of God, or some read it as a heavenly army. But either way, this little horn makes war against the people of God and somehow rebels against heaven itself. This little horn somehow will attack the offerings and the sanctuary of God's people, as we see in verse 11. And then look at verse 12. We see that a host of heaven will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. Now that verse is debated, but a probable reading is that this destruction, this persecution is happening to the people of God because of their transgression. It's a judgment against them. This little horn is desecrating the temple, is desecrating the sanctuary, and it's taking place because it's a judgment of God on their transgression. And note in verse 13, after Daniel sees what this little horn is doing, he sees two holy ones talking. More than likely, these are angels. And note they ask, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary going to take place? In other words, how long will this havoc be wreaked on God's people? You can almost hear the influence of the Psalms in this text, when the psalmist would constantly say, how long, O Lord? How long must we, your people, suffer under this vicious persecution? And we see the answer given in the text in verse 14. 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, of course, as you can imagine, these 2300 mornings and evenings are debated. And without going into the details, my view is that the 2300 mornings and evenings are better taken as given because of the reference of mornings and evenings here. This would make more sense to read this as roughly 6 years of time. So there's a six-year time period that starts at a particular point of time and it ends with the restoration of the sanctuary to its rightful state, whatever that means. As we see this little horn and what it will do, and then finally we see the divine interpretation of this vision. And we note that Gabriel is brought forward to give the interpretation to Daniel. And Gabriel is known from other places in the Bible. He plays a role in proclaiming God's redemptive purposes. He announces the coming of John the Baptist. He announces the coming of Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Luke. And here he is giving the interpretation of this incredible vision. Note in verse 17, Gabriel calls Daniel son of man. Now it's not the same son of man as Daniel chapter 7. That is more reminiscent of when God calls Ezekiel son of man. He's appealing to his humanness. He calls him son of man, and he says that this vision is for the time of the end. And note in verse 19, he says, I make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the anointed time of the end. Now, what is that end? Now, some dispensationalists would say that at the very least, there's a double fulfillment here. Then others would say, no, the end must refer to some kind of end times fulfillment, some kind of period of time that not only is beyond Daniel's time, but it's still beyond our time. Now that phrase may mean that in certain contexts. However, it seems here that in this context, in Daniel 8, that the vision's climax actually is placed right in the 2nd century BC. In other words, Daniel 8 already tells us what this end is. It's the end of persecution initiated by this little horn of the Greek kingdom. And look with me in verse 20. As for the ram you saw, Gabriel says, with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Again, keep in mind, say it again, Daniel is having this vision in the 6th century BC. And what does Gabriel tell him? The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire and the goat is Greece. It's fascinating to consider that for a second. This was not something that could have been predicted by mere observation or good political guesswork. Greece was nowhere near a dominant power on the world stage at this time. And not only that, but the horn is the first king of Greece. Remember the goat that came from the west and recall that he conquered things without touching the ground. There's this swift action. Alexander the Great, the first king of this mighty empire, swiftly came on the scene and conquered the known world in a very short period of time. He conquered the Persian Empire from 334 to 331 BC. He won a series of victories over Darius III of Persia. And he inherited an empire, or better yet, he conquered an empire that stretched from Greece to India. And I love some of the details in Daniel's prophecy. Recall in verse 7, the goat is enraged against the ram. Alexander's father, Philip of Macedon, who was the king of Macedonia, he was murdered when Alexander was 20 years old. Alexander managed to unify the Greek people, and he was in a murderous rage against the Persian Empire, who had been attacking them and meddling in their affairs for 2 centuries. And yet we see in Daniel's vision that this first horn of the goat, when he became exceedingly great, he is broken. This great conqueror, Alexander, tutored by the great philosopher Aristotle, who had these wonderful accomplishments in so little time, dies 10 years later at the age of 32. Alexander died at the height of his power. Interestingly enough, he died in Babylon, in the old palace of Nebuchadnezzar. So you think about this. He died in the very same city that this prophecy was written about him 300 years before. We see in this interpretation that the four horns are the four kingdoms that arise after the death of Alexander. And when Alexander died, he had no clear natural successor. And the empire eventually divided into four parts between his four generals. Cassander ruled Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus ruled Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus was in charge of northern Syria, Mesopotamia, and the regions to the east. And Ptolemy took Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. So Judea was basically sandwiched, so to speak, between two kingdoms and suffered in constant battle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Now these generals, essentially, out of these generals became many kingdoms. And this is where we see the little horn arise out of one of these kingdoms. Look with me in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it remains. It refers to many days from now. Now, who is this little horn? Well, there is surprisingly near unanimous recognition that this is one of the rulers of the Seleucid dynasty, the line that came out of Seleucus. It's the eighth ruler of that dynasty, a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. Now, how do we understand this historical individual in connection with this prophecy? Well, recall that Daniel says that this little horn attacks the saints. He desecrates the temple. He acts in utter rebellion toward heaven, toward the living God. And this is done for 6 years, 2300 evenings and mornings. Well, one of the best resources that we have of this time period is actually a book that's an apocryphal work called First Maccabees. Now remember, we as good Protestants don't believe that the Apocrypha is divine scripture, but that doesn't mean that any of those books are historically useful. Many of them are, and First Maccabees is one of those books. It's very important for this historical time period. Antiochus ruled in the 2nd century BC, and even though he started off small, he grew mightily. He established a strong military, and he pushed his influence into Egypt, into Persia, Parthia, Armenia, and of course he dominated Palestine. Through his policy of Hellenization, which was essentially to spread the Greek influence in all of the places that they conquered, through that practice, he severely persecuted the Jewish people. So how did Antiochus seek to implement Hellenism in Judea? Well, first, he killed the high priest, Onias III, in 170 BC. He put an end to the daily sacrifices in the temple. He forbade the circumcision of Jewish infants and made it a crime to possess copies of the scriptures. This horn, according to Daniel 8:25, is also said to rise up against the prince of princes. This phrase is an indication that this horn will rebel against God in some fashion, the true God. Well, obviously, as we see his list of things that he did, he rebelled against Yahweh in many, many ways. There's one in particular way that's interesting. He also had imprinted on his coins the term Theos Epiphanes. That is translated as God manifest. Now, Antiochus either viewed himself as a god or a representation of God on earth. Antiochus's atrocities reached a climax when he entered into the temple in Jerusalem and he erected an altar to the god Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And then he took the swine and he force-fed the Jewish priests the swine. This is where we get the term that we'll see later on in Daniel, the abomination of desolation. Now, as to the six-year time frame, more than likely it refers to, or at least starts in 170 BC when the high priest Onias III was killed. And it ends in 164 BC. In 164 BC, the temple was cleansed and it was rededicated under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabees. Remember, Daniel says that at the end of those 2300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary is restored to its rightful state. Much of this we will revisit in Daniel chapter 11, but what a glorious vision. And incredible, given the fact, again, that Daniel is having this prophecy. This book is written in the 6th century BC, and he's discussing concrete events that take place in the 5th century, in the 4th century, all the way down to the 2nd century BC. Now, beloved, there are a number of things, as we look at a text like this, that we could consider by way of application. A glorious vision. It testifies to the truthfulness of Scripture, that Scripture is God-breathed, the very word of the God of history, the God that ordains all that comes to pass, the God that is in control of all things. It reminds us as the Christian church that Satan is always on the prowl and he utilizes earthly forces against God's people. That we may go through severe things, but we are never forsaken. We are never utterly crushed. It reminds us that God continues to build His church, and the gates of hell, it may assault the church, but the gates of hell will never prevail against it. So we could talk about all of those things, but I want you to notice two things about Daniel in this text. First, consider the fact that Daniel had these prophetic visions of in chapter 7 and chapter 8 way before Daniel's confrontation with Belshazzar in chapter 5. In other words, when Daniel confronts this powerful person in Belshazzar, he knew the purposes of God. He had had these visions. He knew what was going to happen to Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom. They would not be in power forever. They would be destroyed. Another would rise up in its place, and then another, all under the sovereign plan of God. These men were not the highest in authority. There is a God in heaven, and He is working out His purpose in redemptive history. Imagine the confidence, beloved, of Daniel. Daniel had the strongest confidence and conviction to approach Belshazzar with the truth. And yet we as the Christian church have that same boldness. We can have that same boldness. We can have that same confidence. We can have that same conviction as we share Christ with others because we know the end as well. We have it right here, beloved, in the Bible. You know the truth. You know what will happen to those that don't embrace Jesus Christ. They will stand before Almighty God in judgment. They will have to give an account for all their sins. Beloved, do not let a little nervousness hinder you from sharing the glorious truth of Christ. Share it with conviction. Share it with confidence, knowing that the same God that drew you to Himself can do the same thing with them. And they all need to hear it. From the least of those to the greatest of those that walk the halls of the most powerful places in Tallahassee. Share the truth. let them know that the same God that told the details of 300 years of history is the same God that has declared, if you do not repent and believe the gospel, you will perish in your sin. Second thing to note about Daniel, look with me at verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. I rose and went about the king's business. So after this glorious vision, which he learned that the kingdom he was now serving would be destroyed, he went about the king's business. In other words, he continued to do his duty. We also see that he did not understand the vision. Now that needs to be qualified because we do see it in other areas, particularly in Daniel chapter 10, he does understand certain aspects of these visions. He has a general understanding, but he certainly didn't understand the details. And understandably, he didn't have the knowledge that we do today on how some of these things would be fulfilled historically. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1 reminds us that some of the revelation that the prophets were given, they were trying to understand it. But they were informed that in giving this prophecy, it wasn't necessarily for them to fully understand. They were serving believers this side of the cross. They were serving new covenant Christians. Some of the things they did not understand, as we do as believers in Christ. We have the gospel realities that they did not understand. But even so, on this side of the cross, there are still things we don't understand. That same Peter that said that said there are certain things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. Imagine that. You think of something like end times prophecy where good believers can disagree. That's something we don't fully understand. Yet many attempt to ascertain the precise details of what is to come. And I think there needs to be a healthy dose of humility when it comes to some of those questions. Beware of the Christian that says they have end times prophecy all figured out. We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. We have a general knowledge of what will take place, but some of the precise details are unclear. And beloved, that is okay. But while we wait, what do we do? Some Christians are under the impression that since Christ can return or may return at any moment, we ought to isolate ourselves from culture, isolate ourselves from society, and just focus only on calling sinners to repentance. We don't need to worry about society since it's crumbling anyway. We don't need to worry about politics. We don't need to worry about law. We don't need to worry about culture, any of that, since Christ can return at any moment. Well, note that this is not what Daniel did. Daniel did not retire from his public service. He didn't tell Belshazzar he's going to retire. He didn't retire and simply go on lockdown preparing for the ram to come. Instead, he continued to do the duty that God called him to do. Now, there's a principle here. As we wait for Christ to return, we are to continue to do what God has called us to do. We are to live holy lives. We are to walk in obedience in the place that God has called us to be. There is a temptation to give up on the temporal world when we think about the return of Christ. There's a temptation to not to become distracted with the temporal world and solely look to the next. And yes, as we saw last time, there is a place for believers to be reminded of the world to come, to be reminded of the spiritual realities that now exist and are to come. We are to seek the heavenly things. We are to see Christ who is seated in heavenly places. We are to be reminded that we are seated in heavenly places. We are to be reminded of those things as an encouragement for us to persevere. But as we see here, there is a balance. We're to look to the heavenlies to be reminded to persevere in this life. We are to continue to do our duty in this life for the glory of God. Listen, if you are a husband, you are to continue to do your duty. You are to lead your family spiritually. You are to love your wife. You are to raise your children in the faith. If you are a wife, you are to love and aid your husband in what God has called him to do. And you are to love and train your children for the glory of God. And whatever your vocation, wherever God has called you to work, you are to continue to do it for the glory of God and seek to make an impact on this culture, on this world for Christ. The great reformer Martin Luther, he was once asked this question. And maybe you can think about how you would answer this before I tell you what he said. He was once asked if he knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, what he would do. What would you do? Luther's response in Lutheresque fashion was he would plant a tree. Luther's point was that the imminence of the end, the coming of the end of the world, does not diminish the importance of doing your duty now. Engaging in your faithful labors for the Lord in the here and now. There's a similar story of the great preacher John Wesley. As he was riding to one of his preaching engagements one day, he was stopped by a stranger who asked him, "John Wesley, what would you do if you knew that Christ was going to return at noon tomorrow?" Wesley reached in his bag, he grabbed his diary, he pulled it out, and he went on to read his plans in his diary for the remainder of the day and for the next morning. And then he responded, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." In other words, he would continue to do his duty as a minister of the gospel. As one on a preaching tour, he would continue to fulfill his calendar. Beloved, there is nothing unspiritual about doing what the Lord has called you to do. It may seem mundane. It may seem less spiritual at times, but if you are working hard for the Lord, if you are focused on what God has called you to do, and you are sharing Christ with others, that honors God and our King. Lastly, when we consider Antiochus here, he was a very wicked man. Clearly, he was a tool in the hands of Satan. Satan wanted to attack God's people. Satan enjoyed seeing the devastation and destruction. He enjoyed seeing God's temple utterly disrespected and God's people killed. And yet, despite the wicked things that Satan did to God's people, he did not lay a hand on God. Yet we know that this side of the cross, Satan did lay his hands on God's temple again. And this time he laid it on God, he laid them on God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this time he crucified him. And sadly, this time, it wasn't the Jewish people that rallied behind the temple and expelled the wicked from attacking God's temple like they did in the days of Judas Maccabees. But this time, the Jewish people allied with wickedness. They allied with darkness against God Himself. In fact, the early church reminds us of this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. When the early church is gathered together and praying, listen to what they say. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." The greatest act of rebellion against God, taking His one and only Son and putting Him to death, was a scheme of God's covenant people. They plotted along with Herod, along with Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles. But yet note that this greatest act of rebellion, this most evil event in history, was decreed by God to bring about the greatest salvation for the world. Listen to what the early church went on to say in the next verse. They said, "These were gathered together against your holy servant, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That's a powerful text. This beloved, God decreed the greatest act of rebellion and evil against Him to be the means by which God would bring salvation to His people. And if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you know, the world perhaps sees an account like Jesus on the cross as an innocent man dying for a cause, a man who was killed by his own people. But it was more than that. This event was divinely orchestrated by the triune God from eternity, where God would redeem His people. Thus, the only hope of salvation is through Him, through Jesus Christ. Thus, if you don't know Him this morning as a minister of the gospel, I plead with you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Come to the God who has ordained history, clearly set forth in our text, and the God that has ordained salvation through Christ and Christ alone, as we pray together. Our Lord God in heaven, we stand in awe at your wisdom. We stand in awe at your purpose in history, at your word. You are a glorious God who is working out your purpose in this world. You know the end from the beginning. You have ordained the end from the beginning. And our very lives, the lives of our families, are in your loving hands. As we pray this morning, dear God, for our church, for every member, for every regular attender, that they would grow in their knowledge and love for Christ, that they would be aware of all the spiritual blessings that have been lavished upon them in Christ, that we all, Lord God, would know the great inheritance that we have obtained, and that we would seek to live out our lives in accordance with that reality. That it would impact how we live. That it would impact how husbands in our congregation lead their families spiritually. That how husbands in our congregation would love their wives. And how wives in our congregation would love their husbands. How parents in our church would teach and train their children, how we as a church who have made vows to our covenant children would come alongside and teach and raise our children in the faith. that it would impact how we interact with our coworkers and colleagues at work, how we share Christ with those in Tallahassee and beyond. And Lord, we pray for our covenant children here at Westminster. Lord, you have included them among your covenant people. They receive the sign of the covenant with expectation that they will embrace the God of the covenant through faith, claiming those covenant promises and responding in faith by coming to the Holy Supper. Would you move in our covenant children, Lord God? And as we prepare our hearts now for the supper, would you reveal to us our sin? Move us to repentance. Move us to repentance and a resolve to live a life of holiness. Prepare us now to commune with you, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.